I'll just read the few verses around the text in Hebrews 6, and I'll read from verse 13 to the end. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, as you remember, this chapter begins with a very solemn warning that it is possible in the Christian church to have those amongst us who have been enlightened and who follow the ways of God and who seem to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly there seems to be a point where it becomes evident, not always to us, but to God in any case, where they seem to resent, and there is a total renunciation of the person of Christ in their lives. Their enlightenment never really penetrated to a deep illumination, and although they seem to prove many of the things that the Christian would, yet it never took them as far as conversion. It's a very frightening thing that it can, that people can go that far, even in the evangelical faith, knowing much of the things of God, and yet not to be saved. And so it can be a work of a spirit, which is not unto complete illumination of the soul, that leads us to Christ. It's there as a warning. And then he says a very comforting word, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. He does not really believe that there are people like that in these churches where Hebrew Christians lived. But they were in peril. And he has to give warning after warning in this whole chapter, if you remember, is an aside from his main theme. And he's introduced the theme about Melchizedek and so on. And so he's had to spend a pretty lengthy chapter, and other portions as well, in warning us about the reality of the Christian faith. It's nothing more important for a Christian, not to be preoccupied in a kind of an introspective way about his salvation, but certainly to make sure that he is the Lord's, and that he is most definitely, without any mistake, a child of grace. Then the chapter closes with a renewed link with the pursuit, which is on Melchizedek. But here in its climax, where my text is, we have an introduction of a theme which I referred to last week, and there are many themes, and this theme is the theme of hope. So it's rather fitting, isn't it, that at the beginning of the chapter we can be driven almost to despair, even as believers, wondering, well, am I of those? And there must be always a certain amount of questioning in our own heart, because we know that we are not what we ought to be. And so there is an element of despair that will enter our hearts in going through that kind of passage, which is right. And also it will inspire us to consider where we are, where we stand spiritually. But it ends with hope and in the immutability, the unchangeable character of God, one of the great doctrines of God, the immutability of God. Now here's my text then, verses 19 and 20, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, if we go to verse 18 and link what we have there, because we are introduced to this hope, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So that verse really is powerfully linked with the last two verses that we have there. And so we begin there with a great truth about God, which has a conclusion in it. It says there are two things here about God, and the two things are here his nature, the unchanging nature of God, and the trustworthiness of his word, the unchanging nature of God. He never changes. He is not moody like we can be moody. He's not up and down as we can be up and down. He is the immutable God, and that is a tremendous comfort to any of us. So he is not a fickle character, but a constant and a consistent character. The immutability of God, and also because of that, the trustworthiness of his word. And therefore, because of these two great things about God, there is something that is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. And that surely should comfort our hearts. That if we are convinced that there is a work of grace in our hearts, and we can see sufficient evidence of grace in our hearts by our behavior, which should be the product of our belief, then we are able to say, yes, there may be not as much as I'd like to see, but I believe there is enough evidence of grace. Then you're able to say, I can claim the promises of God, which makes it so in my heart that I know it is impossible for God to lie, because of the very nature of God, the immutability of God, and also the trustworthiness of his word. Well, who are these people? These people are they who have fled for refuge. Where? To Christ. The remainder of the verse, if you remember, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So now we are introduced to this, in this epistle, to the Christian hope. Now, what is the Christian hope? It includes many things. It has a spectrum of the hope of his coming. That is there. But particularly here, the emphasis is that the result of all that, the culmination of all things, that God will have the last say, that he is a sovereign and an active God, but also the eternal hope of the Christian, that he does inherit eternal life. That's a wonderful thing. We talk about heaven, the loveliness of heaven, the beauty and the majesty of God dwelling there in supreme splendor, in a place where there is no pain or sorrow or suffering or hunger or thirst or any of the things that plague us here on earth. Heaven. And we are the people, if we have an experience of grace and of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, is as if we, in a spiritual way, by faith and repentance, have laid hold upon the hope. And that hope is set before us. And so the picture there is as if we had laid hold upon that hope. In another way of putting it here, we fled to Christ. When? First of all, from unbelief to belief in Christ. From careering to hell to walking steadfastly to heaven. From utter despair to a lively hope into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We fled for refuge in Jesus Christ, and then we laid hold upon this hope. But also, in various situations in our lives, in all sorts of situations, sorrows and bereavements and disappointments and sadness, whatever it may be, that we fly there to that hope, and we lay hold upon that hope, which is steadfast and sure in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the feeling that we have here at the end of this chapter. Before he comes to his theme of Melchizedek and the high priesthood, and the theme that he feels that he must give to these people who insist on keeping on milk rather than going on to meat. They insist on keeping on the major, yes, important, fundamental doctrines. There they are, displaying them, showing them off how they know about justification by faith, forgiveness of sins. They will not come any further, and the application and the implication of the grace of God in their lives. They cling on to their milk diet rather than going on to their meat diet, where it comes as a powerful work of grace in their hearts. But he has believed here. In the Corinthian epistle, he despairs of them. He says, all right, you're on milk, I'll keep you on milk. But here he says, you're on milk, but I believe better things of you, and I'll bring you to the meat of the word. But nevertheless, he does bring stern reminders, and now he begins to lift them up to this place of hope and the immutability of God, in order that he might go on with the great teachings that he has for them. The first point then is this: the hope of the soul, the Christian hope. Now, when we use the word hope, it is not in our language, in our contemporary word, usage of it, a very powerful word. It may be a strong word if our hope is in something powerful. But even then, it can be a little shaky. If our hope is weak, it can fail to lay hold even on that which is powerful. The Christian hope in the Bible is far removed from people when they say like this. Let me give you an illustration that you have all heard. You ask a very good and a very lovely person who is an ardent chapel goer but knows very little about the grace of God and very little about the forgiveness of sins, and in fact is not able to point to a time or a period when they came from darkness to light or ever laid hold upon the Christian hope. But if you ask them, it can be very deceptive, because they can come into a category here where you think, well, they're there then, when they're not. You ask them, are you sure that you're going to heaven? And they say, we hope so. And by that they mean that they are not absolutely sure. Sometimes they feel that they are. Sometimes they feel that they're not. And you pursue it and you say, why do you say, I hope so? And then immediately they will begin to talk about themselves. And in a way they are right, because we look for evidence in ourselves. But they look for reliability in themselves. Their anchor is themselves. Their hope is themselves. And they anchor in themselves like a little rowing boat, casting anchor within, inside the boat itself and causing it to sink. They hope so. They hope they've been good enough. They hope they've been diligent enough in their chapel attendance. They hope they've been kind enough. They hope so. But it is a sad situation. Lovely as they may be, God sees their heart and we don't, and he knows what they're like. But here is the Christian hope. He says in verse 19, which hope we have. Now, that hope, the hope set before us of eternal hope, eternal life, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now think of an anchor, a thing maybe from the floor of this church, maybe as high as this pulpit here, a huge iron metal thing, and we know the shape of an anchor, weighty and heavy. And you might say, well, if I'm chained to that, I can't move. It is a steadfast and a sure, and the solidarity of the thing. Which hope we have as, it's a comparison, an anchor of the soul. And here it describes the anchor, For sure and steadfast, where does it go? And entereth that which is within the veil. Now that is our picture. That is the metaphor that we have here. The hope itself is like an anchor. And the hope and the anchor, remember you're talking about the same thing here. The hope is like an anchor. It isn't an anchor we're talking about. We're talking about hope. But this hope is a Christian hope. And therefore this hope is not as a fickle little thing. It's a little a homemade thing that you cast into your own boat and sink. This is a real anchor. It's like that. And so it has qualities. It is sure. It is steadfast. Well, I don't find any difficulty in those words, but today, in the days, I think, of 140 translations we have in English, it takes quite a long time to sort out the variety of words that there are. Better perhaps to go to the Greek and see what is there. And then we find we come to sure and steadfast. But if you want a little variety, here they are. Safe, incapable of moving. Sure. That is, you're asking how you got hope. How certain are you? I am sure that I'm certain. I am sure. That's the word. But if you want to add safe and incapable of moving, it's merely descriptive. But the word itself is sure. Are you sure? If I ask you, are you incapable of moving and so on, you might say, well, what do you mean? So I ask, are you sure that you have an eternal hope? Steadfast. What's steadfast? This is something that is secure in itself. Sometimes the Bible, there's a word here, the same word is used interchangeably. So you can have your choice here. It can be steadfast. What kind of a person is that person? He is steadfast. What do you mean by that kind of person? He is not variable. Like in James about God, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is steadfast. If you've made a friend of him, he's a friend of for life. He is steadfast. Steadfast. Well, it can also be translated, as it is the same word in other parts of Scripture, as confident. Confidence. So this anchor is immovable and we can put our confidence in it. Or if you prefer the words that are here, it's sure and it's steadfast. Now then, that's the kind of anchor we have. But we're not talking about anchors. Like an anchor. That's the secret of this verse. Like an anchor. Now then, like an anchor, it is the hope that is like an anchor, sure and steadfast. Now, it says here in the verse, if you remember, which hope we have as an anchor of what? As an anchor of the soul. The word used for soul here denotes life, consciousness, and will. That is, that we are, that we will be alive, that we are there. And so, this is the hope of my soul. What is there for my soul? Is there a hope for my soul? Yes, says God, sure and steadfast. In every trial and affliction, in every difficulty, in every storm, in ever, whatever it may be, sure and steadfast is the hope, the Christian hope of the soul. Now, this immortal soul must have this kind of anchor. We can't dare not go to a superficial kind of thing. We can be tempted in all quarters today. But have a look at the anchor that they offer. Is it sure and is it steadfast? Now then, human anchors cannot hold man's life secure in the stresses and troubles that assail it. This is written by some man many centuries ago. Well, that's pretty obvious, I should think. And yet, human anchors cannot hold man's life secure in stresses and troubles that assail it. But you know, we take that seriously, and we have many human anchors. How many people, I wonder, maybe in ourselves as a congregation, that feel safe when the income is steady? And that is the greatest safety we regard. Who feel safe when our children are settled and we have human anchors and we say, I've done my best. I've lived an honest life. I've done all I can. I brought my children up well. I've done this, that, and the other. And in other words, that person is still trusting in his own anchor and hoping that God is looking on approvingly somewhere. So it's not such a light sentence as all that. Human anchors cannot hold man's life secure in stresses and troubles that assail it. You see, if you and I are very weak or bereaved or sorrowful or whatever it may be, our riches, our popularity, our talent does not at that moment hold my soul or give me any comfort. Do you remember the hymn that says, when all around my soul gives way, little anchors I made on myself, little securities that I thought would safeguard me, when all around my soul gives way. Now the rest of the sentence. But the anchor of the Christian hope is unfailingly sure and steadfast. He may be unemployed. He may be in a country where there is no unemployment benefit. He may be a king or a president or in the midst of much wealth or with security. He has nothing unless he has a Christian anchor, the Christian hope, which is unfailingly sure and steadfast. Do you feel like that this morning? Sure and steadfast. In the midst of the restless sea of life and the insecurity that prevail in the economic circumstances of the countries, or the failures of world governments to hold peace or any security of peace, with the fears of Holocaust and one thing or another, we live in a very troubled time, but we're so used to hearing it on the radio and the television that almost we have become immune to the dreadful days that we're living in. Yet the Christian is able to say yes with realism. Whatever may come, I have an anchor. Whatever else is taken away from me, my wealth, my home, my wife, my children, or if it's persecution, my honor, my status, or if it's torture, my talents, yet my anchor holds, steadfast and sure. Thomas Aquinas said this about this verse: this hope fixes a soul firmly in God. In this world, listen, this hope fixes a soul firmly in God, in this world, which is like a kind of sea, he said. And it is. It is like a kind of sea. That is the hope of the soul, the anchor of the soul. Secondly, the help of the soul, the very real help, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil. Now then, here is the difference. Remember, we have here a comparison. He's used a big, hefty anchor, hasn't he? Now, whereas sailors cast their anchors deep into the depths of the sea to grip the ocean bed, now, we don't cast our anchor there. We don't put our hope in material things. We don't put our hope in a bank account. We don't put our hope in the rock or the bricks of our house. We don't put our hope in any ideas that we have. In fact, the anchor that we have will refuse to be anchored in anything on earth. And so, in a rather remarkable figure, it says that this anchor flies upwards. This heavy, weighty anchor. It seems an incredible thing, but we're not talking about a metal thing at all. We're talking about hope. This massive, mighty hope flies into the very heart of Christ and into God himself. Enters that which is within the veil. So where have we anchored? There is, as it were, a kind of chain of grace that however rough the passage of life may be, we have a kind of chain of grace where I am anchored within the veil, in the holiest of all, that place. Well, we know exactly what we mean by that. In the olden days, they had a tabernacle, they had the holy place, then that they had the holy of holies, and there, once a year, it was the high priest that went there and sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on the Ark of the Covenant. We know that he went there. It was a special place. It was a place where it was associated and also enjoyed the presence of God, the holiest of all. But it was a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. It was a shadow of heaven itself. For there is the holiest of all, where God dwells in eternal glory. The inner shrine was a place of the glory of God's presence, from which all but the high priest on one day of the year were excluded. But something happened. Jesus Christ is our high priest. You see, he's slowly introducing them to this idea. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he has entered for us, not one day a year, but to be there always. In the presence of God, not one out of 365 days, but always in the presence of God, always there. He is there on the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen to this verse in chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood. He entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice the comparison. On earth, the tabernacle, the holiest of all, once a year, a temporary kind of arrangement of forgiveness, a shadow of things to come, then forever he enters once to remain there eternally on the right hand of the majesty on high, and there he is, has obtained eternal redemption for us. So where is he? He is there. Now, what exactly is there? I just said that our hope is there. What is his anchor? We must forget about anchors now. Our hope is like an anchor. But what is my hope? And I'm told in 1 Timothy 1:1 that Christ is my hope. So what exactly then is there now chaining me with the chains of grace in the presence of God Almighty? Is it my hope that's there? Well, if you're only thinking of your feeling or your ability or your grace of hope, you're partly right, but not completely. What is there? Your hope is Christ himself. What an anchor. Think of it. What an anchor. Christ himself. And the chain of grace from my heart is embedded in Christ, my anchor, embedded in God. That's a Christian hope. No wonder he says, it is sure and steadfast. It is penetrated there. When we stay to consider that, when you and I are assailed with fear. My dear friends, do you sometimes fear? Is it not bound to be our lot as human beings here on earth and as Christians, as the most despised of human beings amongst men and women who believe the ridiculous in the eyes of the world, who hope in the invisible, and who talk of a place that has never been seen by the eyes of the world? We talk of a person who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We say that we are surrounded by a gracious and a glorious God. We say that we are guided by an unseen hand. We say that underneath are the everlasting arms. We say that we believe that there is a place reserved for us in heaven. We say that we believe that we are sinners, but that we are forgiven sinners. We say that we believe in a God who ordains things, and that everything is in his power, and there can be nothing other than he is created, and that we believe in God. And the world will say, these poor little creatures are mad. They're living in a real world, and they don't see reality, whereas we see reality far greater than they do. But we see beyond that. We see the creation, and we see the Creator. We see what he made, and we see the Maker. And we also see that great work of grace. Yes, we can fear sometimes because we're in a human frame, and sometimes the critics and sometimes the people who attack Christianity seem to overwhelm us, and our hearts tremble. And sometimes we are tormented by these things, and sometimes we are fears that assail the mind and the heart about our future and the future of our children. Like other people, we are concerned about things, and then we feel the chain of grace plucking at our hearts. We feel as if the rope of grace is tightening. And God is reminding us, your anchor is Christ. Your hope is Christ. And your hope is a living, lively, definite hope. And it is embedded in God himself. Your hope and that which is embedded in are both glorious. Christ is our hope. And it is embedded in God. And so in times maybe affliction or sorrow or bereavement, when sometimes it seems as if the restless sea of circumstances would assail us and overwhelm us, then we feel the anchor holds. Have you had that experience? When the anchor holds. Then lastly, the home of the soul. Whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See how glorious and how beautiful this, my friend. I just told you now that we were not talking about anchors. We are talking about hope. And then I confuse you all and say, I'm not talking about hope. I say, our hope is Christ. And Christ is our hope. And there he is in heaven. And I am chained by a line of grace to him. Now I am told in verse 20 explicitly this. What did he do? Is as if he were now a living anchor. He ran into heaven. Look at verse 20. Whither the foreigner is for us entered. My anchor, my hope, my Christ has entered into that within the shrine of God beyond the veil. Even Jesus. Made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's now linking forward and he wants to bring them to that theme. Even Jesus. Now then, sometimes you see people go into an error and they say that Jesus was left on earth and Christ went there. There's no separation at all. He is the God, he is the Lord of glory, and he is also the man Jesus. Yes, this great Jesus, as God-man, entered heaven. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. The New Testament knows nothing of the distinction between the historic Jesus and the risen Christ. Listen to these verses. In Acts 2 verse 32, see what they're very conscious of. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. He ascended into heaven, Acts 1, 9 and 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He is exalted and glorified, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee should bow. Notice, he's not saying the Christ, he is the Christ, but he's reminding us we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. And then coming again in Acts 1 verse 11, which I refer to, this same Jesus shall come in like manner. It is Jesus, after the humiliation and incarnation and death that we are concerned with here, receives glory and honor. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He is our great high priest. In chapter 4 verse 14 we have, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, thus hold fast to our profession. And also the runner of the Christian race, that's us, are urged to look where? Let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then this verse, in chapter 12, I think verse 24 or so, and to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel, Jesus. Chapter 13, verse 20, how he tends his flock. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So what have we here? Yes, the Lord of glory. But has he forgotten that he became as we were and took on the form of a servant? No. We have this Jesus, this Christ, perfect humanity and perfect deity. Yet we have this Lord Jesus Christ. There he is. He ascends to heaven. Who is it? Is it the Christ? And that body is left behind. No, we have a resurrection. Jesus Christ is there. We have a man in heaven who is able to sympathize with our infirmities and knows how we feel. He is our pioneer. He is our fellow. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. We have a man in heaven who also is the Lord of glory. He is our hope. He is our anchor. And he is our Christian hope. What does that mean? He's gone there. He holds me here with a chain of grace. And one day, it isn't the anchor that's pulled. We are pulled to the anchor. Opposite in a way, isn't it? We are pulled in. Why? Because he has gone, the foreigner, to prepare a place for you. Think, my friends, all of us here on this Lord's Day, the Sabbath of the Lord, and every Christian person here this morning, that he's gone there and he's busy preparing places for each one of us, preparing a place for you. And then he says his lovely words in John, and so that where I am, there ye may be also. No wonder at the end of this chapter he says, you have a strong consolation. So in the trials of life, in the disappointments of life, in the things that you feel you've been deprived in life, whatever it may be, we have a strong consolation. Our anchor holds. We have a Christian hope. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon this service, these words, and pray, O Lord, that we might be unmistakably Christian people, full of grace and mercy and love and truth, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.